Our scripture lesson this morning comes again from Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Let us listen to the word of our God. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Last week, we began looking at these opening verses from Paul's letter to Titus. We noted that Paul left Titus on the Greek island of Crete in order to continue organizing the work of the churches there. And specifically, Titus was charged with the task of identifying leaders who could be trusted and set apart as elders in the infant church. It was Paul's habit to appoint leaders relatively quickly in his mission churches, thus encouraging the churches to quick independence. As we saw last week, Paul gives three prerequisites for being considered to be a leader in the church. Each prerequisite was related to a leader's relationship to his or her family. The family, of course, is the proving ground for church leadership. A Christian leader is faithful in marriage. A Christian leader raises his or her children in the faith. And lastly, a Christian leader has proven deliberate and intentional in seeking to raise his children into honorable, faithful adulthood. Last week, we also noted that Paul lists several personality traits that disqualify one from church leadership. These are the things an elder should not be. An elder is not stubborn or angry or given to outrageous behavior or physical violence. An elder is to be honorable in how he makes and uses his money. Today, we complete our study of these verses from Titus, and we're focusing now upon the things an elder ought to be, the positive attributes that an elder ought to possess in order to be qualified for this important spiritual office within Christ's church. Paul's description of the positive attributes that are expected of the elder are grouped into three classes or categories. There are things an elder ought to be towards others, things an elder ought to be toward himself, and things an elder ought to be within the church. So let's look at each of these, and I'll take the first one. The first thing Paul lists is an elder's responsibility to be hospitable, but hospitable. Permit me to ask you a question, probably one that you may have heard asked in recent weeks or months. The question is this: what is the Bible's position on immigration, on legal immigration, on illegal immigration? What's the Christian position on these questions? You know, a concern I have is that people in the modern world, both Christians and non-Christians, tend to move too easily and quickly to claim the moral high ground of the Christian position on this or that question. My friend, Reverend Steve Odom, wrote a helpful article this past week. It was published in the Daily News Journal in Tennessee. He explained in the article that we cannot find a biblical position on all the issues before us. I mean, this makes sense because the Bible's purpose is to lead us to salvation and not necessarily to provide a position on every policy question that might arise in our political process. The Bible is not giving advice to nation states. It's giving instruction to believers. The word Paul uses here that is translated as hospitable means literally a lover of strangers. Let me see if I can unpack the implications of that word for us. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a repeated three-word phrase that describes those whom the human community are to give special attention to. There are three categories of people that God says, you need to watch out for these three categories of people. Because how God's people treat these three classes of people is a litmus test. It is an indication of how faithfully God's people are living their lives in a manner that honors Him. The three classes of people are the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. There's good reason why these three are set apart. For these three categories are separated from the normal human matrix of relationships that would watch out and care for them. An orphan lacks parents to protect and guide his growth and development into honorable, faithful adulthood. In the ancient world, a woman was either in her father's house or in the house of her husband. The modern idea of an independent woman living on her own, making her own way in the world, was quite inconceivable to the ancients. And so a widow lacked the protection and support of a husband, and therefore would require the special care and support of her spiritual community. Similarly, a sojourner was a person or persons on a journey. He was separated from his family and home community. He would not have had the network of social relationships to look out after him. He would have been vulnerable to thieves and the unscrupulous. And Paul says that a mark of an elder is to be a lover of strangers. God's leaders watch out for the least. They reach out for others who face special need. Now, that said, our world is very different from the world of the ancient Bible. So how do we fulfill this expectation of loving strangers in the modern world? First, loving strangers is not expressed by the political and social policies we proclaim and endorse. You do not love strangers by liking something on Facebook. Say amen, somebody. Loving strangers has to have a concrete, here and now application. I'm going to tell you a story. I know this because you know our daughter and her family live in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And while they were not directly involved in what I'm about to describe, they have friends within their churches who were. A year and a half ago, you may recall that there was a terrorist attack in Chattanooga against a military recruiting station. The parents of the radicalized young man who perpetrated the murders were devastated. Their son was radicalized, the parents were not. In the weeks following the attack, the Christian neighbors gathered around that family, supporting them, bringing meals, mowing the lawn, offering the grace of Christ to this Muslim couple. That's what Paul means when he speaks of loving strangers. So let me emphasize the importance of hospitality. Go out of your way to greet and welcome newcomers who move into your neighbors, especially if they are foreigners. That's the first mark of Christian hospitality. I apologize, I'm sorry. The second is to love what is good, a lover of what is good. You may have heard of the American evangelist Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a generation or two before Billy Graham. He had been a baseball star. Once during a game, he stole second, third, and home base on successive pitches. Billy Sunday was flamboyant, outrageous, loud, and humorous. He said of his ministry, "I get people laughing, and then while their mouths are open, I ram the gospel down their throats." Now, I'm not recommending that as an evangelistic methodology, but I do believe that humor has a very powerful, persuasive impact upon us, upon our values and our sense of what is right and wrong. Paul tells us that an elder should be one who loves what is good. It is important to remember that knowing and loving what is good does not come easily or naturally to us. We must be trained to know what is good. We must be taught to love what is good. In our world today, it often seems that we are culturally in a race to the bottom. Think of the content on the typical evening broadcast on your television. Each situation, comedy or drama, is filled with spiritual corruption, outrage, scandal, moral emptiness, concupiscence, and conflict. It's a wicked world out there. And our cultural life is filled with music, art, movies, television, drama, theater, shows, books, and entertainment, which reflect the moral and spiritual emptiness of our world. That's the world in which we live. So the question for us as Christian believers is this: where do we place our attention and interest? The world is full of wickedness. Is it wickedness that attracts your time and attention? And Paul is saying that a leader in Christ's church will be someone who loves what is good. A Christian believer is the kind of person who pursues the good, the true, and the beautiful. The music that he listens to will encourage a nobility of spirit. The art on his walls will communicate the goodness of God's creation. The television he watches will be shows that celebrate and strengthen human interpersonal relationships. The news he subscribes to will be fair and balanced. His political convictions will be guided by a desire to benefit the common good. His work ethic will be to give a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. His pursuit of hobbies and pleasures will be moderate. The books he reads will be edifying. He will, quite simply, love what is good. An elder is hospitable. An elder is one who has learned to love that which is good. Now Paul turns to those attributes that are applicable within an elder himself. The first, he says, that an elder is prudent, sober-minded. You know, in a Presbyterian church, we refer to the elders who are serving on the session as ruling elders. They're charged with the administration, the oversight of the ministry of the church. In their capacity as ruling elders, they must make choices and decisions. And for this reason, Paul includes the virtue of prudence as a key attribute to be desired in an elder. Prudence is one of the four cardinal virtues, the other three being temperance, justice, and fortitude. In saying that a virtue is cardinal, we mean that it is pivotal, it is key. Plato called prudence the fairest gift of the gods, arguing that it is the foundation of all other virtues. Prudence is related to wisdom and knowledge. Prudence is about how to make the right choices in life. Wisdom and knowledge are essential in providing us with what we need to know in order to navigate the shores of life, the challenges of life. But it is prudence that balances and weighs what is known into the choices and the decisions that we actually make. And prudence involves choosing the right course of action given the particular circumstances we might be facing. The pursuit of prudence is the pursuit of balance in life. It involves shunning evil and the wise use of and control of instinct and passion. The prudent seek to make the right and wise choice at the appropriate time. In a popular sense, a prudent man who was one who makes good judgments in life. Next, Paul says that an elder will be just. Justice means to give what is due, both to men and God. We give respect to men. We give reverence to God. Aristotle taught that we can understand virtue as the mean between two extremes. What are the two extremes on either side of justice? Well, they are selflessness on one hand and selfishness on the other. The one who is selfless gives beyond what is required. He does not demand his due. The one who is selfish demands more than is required. He wants more than is his share, his due. Now, obviously, selflessness is greater than justice. As I've said, justice is receiving what is due. Mercy is not receiving what is due, and grace is receiving what we do not deserve. Jesus Christ, of course, is the greatest example of selflessness the world has ever seen. We do not receive mercy from Jesus. We receive grace. By his sacrifice, we do not merely avoid punishment, but by his sacrifice, we are adopted into his family. We receive what we do not deserve. Before I move on, let me just say something about what Paul does not mean by justice. In the modern world, you will often hear people, especially people who are influenced by progressive thinking in the church, talk about the pursuit of justice or justice issues. And it's important to ask what is meant when you hear such language. Many who use such language do not mean justice in the classic sense as I have just defined it, of giving to each person what is their proper due, okay, giving to God reverence and giving to other men respect. Rather, the word justice in this sense becomes a shorthand word describing the pursuit of a utopia, a vision for the future, the way the world ought to be. Thus, for many of these folk in the modern church, justice is not a matter of giving to each individual what is due, but rather a commitment to the pursuit of an ideal vision that must be implemented in the world here and now. That is not what Paul is writing about. When Paul writes about justice, he's not speaking about some ideal world to come that we must pursue and bring to fulfillment by our efforts and actions. No. He is speaking of our obligation to give to everyone what is their due. To God we give our love and devotion. We gather to worship him and to hear his word. To Caesar we give our taxes and the full requirements of being a patriotic citizen. To our boss we give the work that we are called to do. To our parents we give love and respect. To our children we give love and nurture. To our teachers we give honor and gratitude. To those in authority we give deference. That's the vision of justice that Paul has in mind. An elder is hospitable, he loves what is good, he is prudent, he is just, he is holy. Holiness is a mark of God's nature, and one mark of an elder is to be a man or a woman who reflects moral and spiritual wholesomeness. The root word for holy means to cut, to set apart. The utensils in the tabernacle or the temple were holy because they were cut. They were set apart for a holy purpose, to do their task in the tabernacle worship. An elder has been set apart for spiritual service within the church. He understands the spiritual worth and value of the calling that he or she has been given. An elder's life should be a reflection of the high moral and spiritual calling that has been entrusted to them. In this regard, an elder is to set an example. An elder is hospitable, he loves what is good, he is prudent, he is just, he is holy, and he is self-controlled. Imagine a person in a high-security prison. Life in such a place is a life of outside control. Every facet of life, meals, socializing, exercise, lights on and lights off, is controlled by the prison guards, the regulations, and the authorities. The control is entirely external. Typically, those who are in a high-security prison are there because they lack the self-control in the first place. Life in honorable adulthood is intended to be a life of self-control. We control our emotions, our schedules, our relationships, our passion, our eating, our drinking, our language, our public presence, and so on. The point is to play by the rules. We are to be men and women who possess self-mastery and law within. Society requires self-control. If self-control is lacking, then there must be outside control. As an elder, Paul says, is a spiritual leader who is in control of himself. He's not hot-headed, he does not fly off the handle, he does not need outside incentives. He knows what he is to do, and he pursues it. So, in review, an elder is to be hospitable and one who loves what is good in the world. Inwardly, an elder is to be prudent, just, holy, and in control of himself. Next, Paul moves to a couple of attributes of an elder that relate specifically to life within the church. An elder is to be orthodox in his or her belief. He's to stand in the tradition that he has been taught, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And importantly, an elder is to be orthodox. I think it is hard to overstate the importance of orthodox belief and understanding in fulfilling the mandate of spiritual office. The New Testament image is that we have been given a deposit of faith, a central core of belief, and that we are to hold on to that and to seek to pass it on to succeeding generations. And so an elder must be one who is serious regarding the substance of his or her faith. He must be willing to hold fast to what has been entrusted to him. He should seek to stand in the deep waters of the Christian faith. And the goal is to emphasize and grasp that which is the common core of our faith. An elder submits himself to the teaching of Scripture. He's not interested in promoting his own ideas, but rather understanding and communicating the truth that has been entrusted to him in the pages of sacred Scripture. So an elder is hospitable and one who loves what is good. He is prudent, just, holy, and in control of himself. He's orthodox in belief. He stands in the tradition he's been taught. And then lastly, an elder should be able to teach and explain, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You know, I like the word exhort. It's a church word. In contemporary English, think about it, you hardly ever hear that word spoken except in church contexts. The image of exhorting is that of a coach on the sidelines. An elder is to be a cheerleader of the church. You know, my job as pastor is to be head cheerleader. Now, contrary to what some Christians think, the ability to criticize is not a spiritual gift. You know, it's not our job to discourage. If we're leading, and if we discourage false people, we deal in hope, not despair. You know the old proverb that if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all? That's the motto of an elder. He's an encourager. My son Benjamin was once privileged to be on a little league team with one of the finest coaches I have ever known. He set a high positive standard as to how the kids in the team were to interact with one another. I'll give just one example. A kid approached the batter's box one time and another teammate called out, "Don't get a strike!" Immediately the coach jumped in and said, "No, what you say is, get a hit." Now, I know some of you may be thinking, well, fine enough, Pastor Mark, but sometimes correction is needed. What then? True. Paul anticipates your concern. I mean, his next qualification addresses this. For an elder is to be persuasive in his ability to correct. Another remarkable rule of Benjamin's coach was this. No kid was permitted to rebuke or correct another teammate. To do so was reserved for the coach alone. The coach explained to the team that when a kid made a mistake on the field, nearly every time he knew precisely what he had done wrong. There was no need for his teammates to rebuke him or remind him. In addition, the coach reminded the team that the only person on the team who really had the skill and the knowledge to offer a suggestion for correction and improvement was him, the coach. That's what Paul is getting at regards the elders. One of the responsibilities of the elders is to deal with controversy, division, and ethical and moral failure. They must be prepared to give reproof and correction. And Paul's idea is that an elder must be able to speak in a way that those being rebuked will hear what is being said to them. An elder must understand the wise use of words. He must rebuke wisely with compassion. The goal is not merely to fling angry words. The intent is to rebuke in a manner that persuades the person to admit error. The aim is restoration and change. He speaks to convince, not to humiliate. So in this passage from Titus, Paul has touched upon all of the attributes that go into being a faithful elder. These are the guidelines to Titus as he seeks to fulfill the mandate given to him by Paul to appoint worthy leaders among the churches in Crete. The prerequisites for spiritual leaderships from last week begin in the home. An elder is faithful in marriage, responsible in household finances, and intentional in raising his children to know and love Jesus Christ. An elder is not to be stubborn, angry, and given to outrageous behavior or physical violence. An elder is to be honorable in how he makes his money. In addition, an elder is to be hospitable and one who loves what is good. He is to be committed to the virtues of prudence, justice, holiness, and self-control. He is an encourager. And he knows how to choose his words in a manner that persuades and encourages. Lastly, but not least, he is to be thoroughly orthodox in the substance of the faith he confesses. Say amen, somebody.